screen taken of where Sardis would have been located. This is now modern day Turkey. Sardis was famous for being seemingly unconquerable, except for the time that they were conquered. In their history, they had grown so comfortable with the fact that the cliffs were so steep on one side of the city that they left that side virtually unguarded. And under the cover of night, the Persian king Cyrus captured it by scaling the walls under the cover of night, entering the city secretly, and then just conquering it from the inside out. Now, the city had a reputation of being unconquerable, but in reality, they were taken from within. Now, that's the history of the city of Sardis, but its history actually serves as an illustration. For as the city was physically, so we find in Revelation chapter 3, so the church is spiritually. The resurrected Jesus is sending the church of Sardis a letter. It's the fifth church in the list of seven. And this is the only church out of seven where Jesus does not commend anything good in them. There's no encouragement. There's no acknowledgement of their good works or their love or their unity like there were in other churches. Only a stinging rebuke. Only a loud wake-up call from the resurrected Jesus to a church that thought they were safe and secure, that had a remarkable reputation, but something was killing them from the inside out. And since no watchman on the wall in Sardis was raising the warning, Jesus himself raises the warning. And so he sends this letter to the church of Sardis and to all churches in every generation that has ears to hear a similar warning. So let's read. Let's look at verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to pause and pray for God just to help us to understand. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures which serve us like watchmen on the wall. I mean, these words warn us. They plead with us to self-assess, to take a look within, to seek you and ask that you might search us, O God, and see if there be anything in us. Father, we thank you. I thank you for the Bible that has so often opened my eyes to beautiful things about you and to wicked things that are within me. And I just pray that you would use this word, the sword that comes from your mouth, to do good work in our hearts this morning and in our church family for your glory that will overflow from us to the nations. We pray, use this moment. Help me to speak in a way that is full of the Holy Spirit that you, Lord, have, that you, Lord, dispense upon your people, that you, Lord, pour out for the life of your people. We pray by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. To the church in Sardis, a dying church. I want to begin just ask the question, how does a church die? In other words, how does a group of people called a church cease to be a church over time? We live in a country where churches are, in fact, dying all around us. Bridgedale Baptist Church in Metairie was a church planted in 1944 that by 2024, they were on the brink of death. No pastor, no children running down the aisles, just a handful of people, six or seven people on a Sunday, facing not many good options before them, but to perhaps close their door. One of the things that was thrown out in the meetings we had with them was the thought, maybe we'll just close down and donate our property to the Salvation Army. This church, this room that we're in right now, where voices are singing by his grace, for his glory, in the summer of 2015, I came here on a Sunday morning to fill in and preach, and there were four people here. $5,000 left in the bank, saying, as soon as this runs out, we're just going to close down. We don't really know what's going to happen. No gospel witness left in this community, neighborhood, if that would have happened and come to fruition. Why do churches die? I mean, certainly we could list more around us that we know of that are headed in that direction or that are already there. And here in this text, Sardis apparently is on their way. But the thing about Sardis that is even scarier is that no one knew they were a dying church. Not even the church members themselves knew that they were a dying church. The most frightening thing about Sardis is that they had a reputation for being alive. And Jesus says, you are dying. Now, how does a church in the first century gain a reputation for being alive? Well, I'm guessing some of the measurements for assessment would be similar to ours today. I'm guessing if they had a reputation for being alive, perhaps they were growing in the number of people who are coming to their gatherings, right? Maybe they were leading the way on some meaningful benevolence ministry. They were caring for those in need, caring for the poor, carrying out good works. Perhaps they had a dynamic pastor or a group of pastors. There was a deep appreciation for rhetoric in that day. People who could speak well as orators. I mean, we see this in 1 Corinthians, that they're arguing about who's the best preacher. Maybe they had a pretty good preacher. Whatever the case may be, the other churches who would have received this letter, remember, there's seven churches, the list is given in an order that a messenger would have traveled sort of in a clockwise circle, and so every church heard the other letters to the other churches. You see, you could imagine in the other churches hearing this letter to Sardis and them being shocked. Wait, Sardis? Sardis is like church goals, man. Like they're killing it in Sardis. I mean, they got that cool cliff. I mean, they got the view out where they worship. I mean, they're killing it in Sardis. And Jesus is saying, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And he begins his instruction. He begins to introduce himself this very similar way that he's introduced himself to all the other churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. I'll just comment on this phrase. Jesus says, I know your works. He introduces himself as the one who truly knows, right? He knows what no one else knows. He knows even when everyone else is fooled. He knows not just the works, he knows the spiritual condition of the operation, the spiritual condition of the individual. In each letter, Jesus introduces himself, right? We've seen this over and over again, in a way that's relevant to his readers for that particular church. In this case, he introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars being either the messengers of that church or the angels who fight the spiritual battles for that church. And then the seven spirits being the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. And remember, the number seven is symbolic. Throughout Revelation, it's meant to communicate fullness or completeness of something. It's not that God has seven individual Holy Spirits. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit which fills the whole earth. And Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit. He reminds the people who it is who has the power to pour the Spirit of God on a place or on a person. We were taught this in the very first sermon in the New Testament, right? Peter describes what's happening at Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is changing people's lives. And this is what he says in Acts 2:33. He says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," speaking about Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," being Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit of God into the hearts of the people. He's the one who knows the spiritual condition, and he's the one that has the power to change the spiritual condition. When Jesus is introducing himself to Sardis, in the very first sentence, as the only viable answer for their spiritual death, he gives spiritual life, spiritual awakening. He alone can start a revival in the hearts of the spiritually dying. But the question that I want to ask throughout this letter is, why are they dying? What is it about Sardis that is causing them to be in this position where they have the reputation of being alive, but they're not truly alive? And so I think from Jesus' correction here, we can actually discern five things that lead to a church's death. Five things. Number one, they normalize Christianity in name only. They normalize Christianity in name only. Now, look at verse 2 with me here, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus says, "I know your works," and then he says, "You have the reputation." Now that word reputation, the original Greek word, shows up four times in this text, and it's literally the word for name. So this means you have the name of being alive. This is the kind of Christianity that calls itself Christian. The kind of Christianity that is Christian only on the surface. It's the Christian name, but lacking real substance. And I would argue that this is really what the commandment, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain," means. It's not when you hammer your thumb and you say, "Gosh darn it," right? To take the name in vain is to say, "I am a follower of the one true God," but you say that in vain. Vain means emptiness, meaning you're taking the name on the surface, but it has no substance to it. There's no reality behind the claim. They're just words. It's the kind of Christianity that is an exterior Christianity, but anything but Christian on the interior. It's the kind of religion that Jesus heavily warns against. I mean, some of the strongest rebukes in the Bible are rebukes of religious people who are primarily concerned with things that look religious more than they're concerned with what's going on in the inside of their hearts. mean, Jesus is gentle with the adulteress and the prostitute. But to the religious person, with their religious facade, he comes in hot often. I mean, Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside might also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. This is the kind of Christianity that cleans up nice on Sundays, that does religious things, that looks very moral. These people are fine citizens. They have decent jobs. They're even churchgoers. They can hold their own churchy conversations. But for all of their religion, all of their going through the motions of Christian-y things, the text says Jesus finds their works incomplete. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's like they're sleepwalking, doing religious things, but more like dead men walking without the Spirit that gives life. They're lacking something, something only the one who has the Spirit can accomplish in them, an inward change of the Spirit that is a miracle. The gospel is good news, friends, that we are forgiven. But also, it's good news that the Spirit of God changes us from the inside out so that our faith is real. Our love is real. Our relationship with God, it's real. We're not just dressing up a dead man. We're life. And so we do things that living people do. Religious deeds don't produce spiritual life. They're the result of spiritual life. Only faith in Jesus, who sends the Spirit, brings the life, and that life leads to life change. And so how does a church die? They begin to normalize a Christianity which focuses only on the outward good doing. A Christianity that can have a reputation for being good, yet lacks the substance of heart change and love for the Lord. There's a reason that Jesus' exhortation in verse 2 is to wake up, right? I'm only 8 minutes into this sermon. Some of you need to hear that right now, right? Wake up! We need to wake up. There's a sleepiness to their spirituality. They've grown bored with the things of God, lazy in their aspirations and ambitions for the glory of God. They're sort of sluggishly meandering through their spiritual life as if there are no attackers. Our walls are high enough. No one can scale these walls. We're comfortable. We're safe. Why set a watchman on the wall when no one's coming after us? And Jesus is saying, wake up! Beware of a church which normalizes church members who kind of attend and occasionally do some good things, but don't actively have a spiritually rich, loving, passionate relationship with Jesus, their Lord and Savior. As soon as we settle for the outward stuff without the longing for the inward reality of knowing God, we are in trouble as individuals, as a church family. So Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So now we have a little bit of a clarification. It's not that everyone is here in the church of Sardis. There apparently are still some within the church who are spiritually alive. And what Jesus is calling for them to do is to awaken to the need to get to work strengthening what remains in the church that's living and breathing and seeking for God, to be the kind of church members in Sardis who says, hey, there's more than this. There's more than just showing up and hearing the guy talk. There's more than us just comfortably living in Sardis and doing our own thing and checking our churchy box. There's more to this. There's life with Jesus. There's relationship with Jesus. There's true worship of Jesus. Wake up and strengthen what remains, Jesus says. In other words, don't normalize spiritual deadness with a good reputation, as if it's good enough. How does the church die? They normalize Christianity in name only. Number two, they forget the word they received. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Remember then what you received and heard." Remember then what you received and heard. There's a reason that Jesus gave the church the Lord's Supper, and then Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why institute something that would constantly remind you unless you're the kind of human being who is quick to forget? I mean, the primary problem in the Christian church often is not that you need to learn new material. It's that you need to remember the material that you came to believe on the day your eyes were open to who Jesus was. We must remind ourselves of what is the primary gospel that saved us in the first place. The good news of what Jesus has done for us. A church is in decline when the congregation as a whole begins to lose sight of the joy and the glory of what they received on day one. What they heard when they first believed. They forget where they came from, that they were sinners in desperate need of a Savior. They forget that the whole point of all of this is a Jesus who sacrificed himself on the cross, who lived a righteous life in our stead, who died a sinner's death like a lamb that was slain for us. They forget that their salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. That it was all of him and none of me. I'm not here because, you know, back in the day they used to give these like attendance badges for church, you know, like Sunday school. I'm not here because I've done enough religious things. I'm here because Jesus lived the righteous life I couldn't live and died for me. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm joyfully here to worship Jesus. Not to just make sure I'm good on the sliding scale of righteousness. I'm here because of a gift that I received, not one that I earned or achieved. Remember then what you received and heard, Jesus said. Christian, do not let your walk with God become performance-based. Even my earthly relationships, my relationship with my son is not ultimately performance-based. It's love-based. A good marriage, a relationship with your spouse is not ultimately performance-based. It's a promise-based. You made a promise, till death do we part, unless you leave your shoes by the bed one more time, right? Is that what you said? That's not what you said. Your love is based on a promise, much more so our relationship with God. I cannot impress him. I cannot supply him with something he lacks. I cannot be as holy or righteous as him. I have failed him so many times, yet my relationship with him is secure by virtue of that same gospel I first received, that he died and rose again and did what I couldn't do. And I have to fight to remember that. You know, one of the strongest rebukes of a church in the whole New Testament is a church that began to distort and forget that central message. Think of Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and Paul says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And then he just gives this warning. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Now, this is why we take very seriously the preaching of the Bible on Sunday mornings, the inspired scriptures at this church. And any religion or denomination that adds to or contradicts what was given to us by the apostles, which describes this essential message, the gospel, anyone who distorts that, this text says, is accursed. We are meant to fight to remember what is primary. And Paul says, "I don't care if an angel tells you that it works a different way. Let them be accursed." The gospel is Jesus' life, death, resurrection, which accomplishes salvation in me as I believe. Churches begin their decline when that message sort of falls away as something that's assumed, something that every once in a while is mentioned, and it's replaced with something else. Verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Now, that's half the battle. Now, on the other side of the period here, keep it and repent. So, in other words, live out the implications of the truth you've remembered. If the gospel of Jesus is true, then that message leads to life change. That message doesn't just sit idly, it does stuff. It accomplishes something in the heart that truly believes it. If God is real and his word is true and he loves us, then we should obey his word, right? Now, one of the ways that churches begin to die is that they only say, believe it, and then they don't say, repent. This message leads to repentance. It changes the course, right? Repentance means to turn directions. We talked about this at Vacation Bible School. And so I was living my life going this direction, not worshiping Jesus, not worshiping God, not believing that there was anything other than what this world told me about. Repentance is to turn away from that life and toward the Jesus that I now believe in, who died for me and rose again and who is calling me to a better life. To repent is to make different choices, walk a different walk, talk a different talk, think different thoughts. A dying church normalizes Christianity in name only. They forget the word they received. And number 3, they stop repenting. They stop repenting. Repentance is the other side of the coin of saving faith. They always go together. If you believe Jesus is worth following, then you believe your old life is worth leaving. I'll say that again. If you believe Jesus is worth following, then you believe your old life is worth leaving. And as we continue to believe in our Christian life, we continue to repent in our Christian life. The wild thing, here's the wild thing about the ride we call Christianity, is that we're always learning more of the glory and the goodness of God. On the day that I believed upon Jesus when I was 8 years old, I did not understand much of what the Bible says, much of who God was. I began a journey where I began to learn about the God who saved me through my simple childlike faith. And as I learned more and more about the glory of Jesus, I also began to learn more and more about the depths of my own sinfulness. Depths I didn't even know were there. Think about it with me for a second. The alcoholic who repents of his drinking problem and turns to Jesus. And things begin to change for him. Things in his life begin to change. But as he pursued Jesus, he finds that drinking wasn't his only problem. I mean, he has some massive victories, right? But as the layers begin to peel back, he discovers selfishness and some pride and some laziness. And he begins to repent as best he can. And the Lord graciously begins to pull back the layers and begins to just mold him into something that he never imagined he could be, more and more like the person of Jesus. This is what the Christian life is. We are a people always believing more in the goodness of Jesus, always repenting more of the sin that we find within us. One sure sign of a church's decline is that the members begin to look at the outside world, believing that they have a lot of repenting to do. We've already done that. A church that doesn't repent and never talks about repenting is a church on the slippery slope towards spiritual decline. Do you feel this temptation to think of other people as being the kinds of people who need to repent, but somehow you escape that category? We all have to do a little heart check sometimes and be careful not to get into a place in our spiritual walk where we don't have anything more to learn, nothing else to change, nothing to confess, nothing to repent of. We have to be careful. There is a heresy, and it is a heresy that teaches that perfection can be achieved on this side of heaven. Perfection cannot be achieved on this side of heaven. But God's given us the Spirit that he might begin to make us a little bit more like Jesus with every passing day until we see him face to face. One of the most beautiful texts in Scripture, we'll see this in our community groups this fall, is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Does this describe your walk with Jesus? This is meant to be what the Christian life is like. This is what it's like. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I want you to hear, this is salvation. This is what happens to salvation. Scales fall off your eyes. You see clearly for the first time the glory of Jesus. You behold the truth about God for the first time. And then you begin a life of beholding. You're just beholding the glory of Jesus, eternal God, just beholding and beholding. And as you behold, he, by the power of the Spirit, shapes you and shifts you to look more like what you're beholding. That is the Christian life, always believing, always repenting, always being shaped to look like the one whom we are beholding. A dying church stops seeing themselves as a church in progress, a church in need of repentance. They either redefine themselves as, man, I don't need this anymore. I'm no longer sinful. Or they redefine Jesus altogether. Look with me at verse 3 again. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent if you will not wake up. And now Jesus is saying, this is what I'm going to do. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now he's playing on their history as a city, isn't he? That you're going to be surprised because you weren't ready. The people have redefined Jesus to be the kind of Jesus who wouldn't do that, who's not going to come in that way. So number four, why does the church die? Number four, they redefine Jesus as gentle but not judge. They redefine Jesus as gentle but not judge. Jesus reminds them that he is going to come in judgment. He does not want the church of Sardis to be like the city of Sardis, where they're surprised. And one of the ways that the church heads down this trajectory of spiritual death is just by redefining Jesus in terms that are different than the way Jesus describes himself. Sardis thought they dwelt in safety, and they needed to be reminded that Jesus is the kind of judge who will certainly come and exert justice. Now, Jesus is using the same language here. If they're familiar with his sermons and his teachings from Matthew, he's using the same language from Matthew 24. So listen to the teaching of Jesus here. Matthew 24, verse 43. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to him, my master's delayed, and he begins to beat the fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him and an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said those words. Like, cut him into pieces. Jesus said that. I mean, He does hate sin. He is the judge of the world, the judge of the universe. One day, all evil will face what it rightfully deserves. I mean, this is I'm not making this up about Jesus. He's coming to set things right. His faithful servants will see him coming and they will rejoice. But those Christians in name only? that never truly trusted him as Lord, they will see him coming and they will tremble. A church on the path toward death is a church that loses sight of the majesty of King Jesus, who is both the gentle Savior who invites you into his arms and says, I will protect you forevermore, and you are mine, and I am yours, and he is also the righteous judge. He is coming back, and Jesus wants Sardis to wake up to this reality. What difference would it make in your week, this week, if somehow you knew the day and the hour that Jesus was coming to set the world right? Some of you in the room should tremble at that thought. Others may hesitate at the thought because you know there are many in your life who do not know the Lord and you've never shared with them and there's not time to do so, but many of us in this room should rejoice at that thought. We cannot redefine Jesus to be a righteous judge who doesn't care about anyone, or a gentle Savior who just lets everybody scot-free. He is both. The cross of Christ showed us two aspects of the nature of God which come together in a single moment. As Jesus received such pain in the moment of the cross, we saw the wrath of God on display, did we not? When Jesus is absorbing the wrath of God, this is what sin is. We're seeing the sinfulness of humanity. And Jesus is absorbing the penalty for sin and in the same moment making a way for sinners to be saved. Don't rob God of his glory by taking away from his holiness or his compassion and mercy. Jesus wants to remind them of this. And then he wants to end the letter with a word to those who on that day have something to rejoice about. Not everyone in Sardis is spiritually dead. I mean, that's why the church isn't considered completely dead, just on its way. There's some genuine believers left in the church, and so he turns to them in verse 4. He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis. Now, there's the word name again. It's happening 4 times throughout. It's a theme. You have a few names in Sardis. Notice Jesus knows who they are. I mean, these are people who've not soiled their garments. And they walk with me in white, and for they are worthy. And he begins to speak to those people who haven't soiled their garments. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In these final verses, Jesus is giving the church of Sardis really what every church needs if they're going to be a living, thriving, surviving church. Jesus is giving them hope. Real hope. And this is fifth and final reason or way that a church begins to die. Why does a church die? Number 5, they lose hope. They lose hope. Hope is essential to human existence. I mean, the people that find themselves in the position of considering suicide, people that find themselves in the depths of depression, are the people who feel that their position is inescapable and that there is no hope for progress. Hope keeps the human being going. In a real physical, secular sense. You just need it to keep going. But in this sense, hope for eternity is what keeps the church going. It's what keeps the Christian putting one foot in front of the other. We need hope. We cannot lose hope. And Jesus provides really 2 levels of hope that I just found meaningful and helpful here. I mean, the first kind of hope is kind of more immediate for their situation. Look at verse 4 again. He says, you have still a few names in Sardis. People who haven't soiled their garments and their... they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. So he's reminding them, hey, there might have been a Christian sitting in the room in Sardis when this was read aloud, thinking, this is it. I've been feeling this for a long time. No one in this room gets it. No one gets it. And Jesus says, no, there's some names in here. There's some people who get it. It reminds me of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, after this big victory, and he runs off, and he's being chased for his life, and he's sort of weeping before the Lord and offering his complaint before the Lord. And he says, I'm the only one. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God posts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah says, no one worships you. No one gets it, Lord. And God swings back around to how Elijah's feeling in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. And he says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you're not unique, brother. You're not special. You're not the only one that's following me. I am the God of the universe, and I am saving my people and preserving my people. There's a remnant that you don't even know about. I'm working. I think God's doing the same kind of thing for the people in Sardis, the ones who are discouraged, the ones who are thinking, this is it for us, it's over. God's saying, no. I have a people that I'm calling to myself. A subtle encouragement for the faithful reader in Sardis who feels discouraged. Praise God that he's working. But even if I was the only one, even if that were true, even if there was only one left, the next words should fill their sails with wind from the Spirit of the Lord, shouldn't they? I mean, even if you were the only one, this is true for those who put faith in Jesus. He gives three promises. I will dress you in robes of righteousness. I will read your name from the book of life. It will never be blotted out. I will confess your name before the Father in heaven. No matter what happens on this side of eternity, there is a security and a certainty and an assurance that when your name is written in the book of life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will never be blotted out. This is not a threat saying, I will blot it out unless you shape it up. This is a promise that all those who conquer, the true Christians, it will never be blotted out. Your salvation is secure because Jesus is the one who holds it, not you. This glorious future eternal perspective keeps a church faithful, undistracted, and joyful until Jesus returns. So on the negative, right? I mean, why does a church die? They normalize Christianity that's name only. They forget what they received. There's just a drift from what's most important, what God has given to them. They stop repenting. They redefine Jesus maybe as gentle but not judge, and they lose hope. So on the flip side, what should we do, St. Rose Community Church? What should we do, Christian? How do we keep from falling into this place? Remember what you've received, right? Keep on repenting and finding the forgiveness, not only forgiveness, but the Spirit that Jesus gives to create change. Worship Jesus. Holding in tension both realities, that he is a gentle, loving, merciful, gracious Savior and a holy, righteous judge of the universe. And just pray that he who has the seven spirits would pour his Spirit and love into your heart, that your hope might abound in him. That's, I think, the hardest part about this whole text is like, you're like, okay, I just want to fix it. I want to fix the spiritual deadness. But you can't remember, you can't forget the first verse. Jesus is the only one who can fix the spiritual deadness. If you're here this morning and you feel like you're reading that and you're like, I feel more like the spiritually dead category than the spiritually alive category. Most simply, my plea for you is to plead to God to breathe his Spirit into you and to change what you cannot change. You're not a miracle worker. You don't bring anything from death to life. You can't make yourself love things that you don't love. You can't make yourself see things to be beautiful that you don't see are beautiful. You need the Lord for that, the Spirit of the Lord. And so if that's you and you feel spiritually dry this morning, as we worship over the next few minutes, pray to God, who loves to hear the prayers of his people, who are asking for them to be drawn near to him, who are asking for spiritual life and for hearts that love him. Pray for those things and watch the Spirit work in your heart and in your life. I just heard a testimony of a church member here recently that a few months ago were sitting down with Anne Marie and saying, I have no taste for the scriptures. When I read the Bible in the morning, it feels like I'm eating cardboard. I have no desire to spend time with God. And then we hung out with them just a few months later, and they said, God's done something in me. And I'm up at 5 in the morning, and I have to peel myself off of the Bible after an hour and a half because I've got to get to my normal life because I am so enjoying the presence of God every day. And Anne-Marie and I were just blown away, so thankful that because we remembered that conversation, that God answers those types of prayers, and he breathes spiritual life in those who are feeling spiritually desolate. And so if that's you this morning, pray that the Lord would do that in your heart and watch him get all the glory for the things he does in you. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the confidence that we can have through faith in Christ, that you will clothe us in your righteous white garments, that you will never blot our names out from the book of life, that you will confess our name before the Father, that in the courtroom of the just judge of the universe, that in that courtroom, as we hear all of our sins that make us guilty before you, we have a Jesus who says, he's with me. She's with me. Those sins are paid for. Thank you, Father, that you will confess our name. Help us to confess yours day by day. We pray, may we be a church that is spiritually alive. Help us, O God. Only you can do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and respond together in song.